Hello there. Good morning, everyone. My name is Yigan, and I'm a member of Grace Church, and I would like to add my welcome to Dan's. And today I have the great pleasure and privilege of sharing God's word. So I hope you're sitting comfortably. Now, I want to start by sharing a recent conversation I had with a colleague at work. I knew she was a regular churchgoer, and so I asked her which was her favorite book in the Bible. She said, "Now that's an interesting question, Yigan." She thought a little bit and said, "Well, I like the Gospels, but I'm not so keen on that Paul person. I find him a bit judgmental." And I have to be honest, it wasn't the answer I expected. And I had to clarify that she was referring to the Apostle Paul, the greatest evangelist in church history, and who wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. But let us remember that the Bible tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We can't pick and choose the bits that we like and ignore the bits that we find more challenging. And I suppose it's passages like the one we've been looking at today, which might make us a little uncomfortable and make us squirm a bit in our seats. It may be passages like this that I may have made my colleague say that Paul is judgmental. It wouldn't be the first verse to share with a non-believer if you're explaining the gospel, because it may seem to be setting an impossible standard to live up to if they become a Christian. If you're a Christian, it may be a verse that makes you question if you're living as God wants you to, because who among us can say that we never get angry, as stated in verse 8? But is this what the passage in Colossians is saying? Well, I hope that this morning I can show you that this isn't a passage to be feared or to make you feel uncomfortable, but rather it's a passage to be embraced and to thank God because it shows us what the full Christian life experience can be like. So before we start, let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we worship a risen, living God. We thank you that when two are gathered in your name, you promise that you'll be here with us, even on Zoom. And I pray for your spirit to speak through me today and to bring the message that you would like us to hear. And I pray for your spirit to work in all our hearts and all our minds to hear what you will have us hear and to act on it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So thank you very much, Lil, for reading the passage, even though you gave me a slight heart attack by saying verse 15. So we're just going from verse 1 to 11 today. And the first step to understanding this passage is to put it in context with the rest of Paul's letter to the Colossian church. In chapter 1, we read that Paul was writing to commend them for their faith in God and their love for one another. But Paul was also writing with a warning. The church had been infiltrated by new teachers. And while Paul's letter never explicitly states what they were doing wrong, his emphasis is on drawing the young believers' center of attention back to our Lord Jesus and emphasizing that what Jesus achieved by dying on the cross is enough. It's enough for their salvation and for a full Christian experience and life. In chapters 1 and 2, we've seen that Paul has been reminding the young believers of the true gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He tells them that Christ is sufficient. In Christ, they have everything. Without Christ, or by adding something to Christ, they have nothing. And today's passage opens the second half of the letter, where having established the absolute necessity of making Christ everything in our lives as Christians, Paul now moves to insist that understanding and believing the doctrines of faith have to be translated into corresponding behavior and conduct. The Bible gives us perhaps the perfect illustration of this. Christ is described as being the bridegroom, and we, the church, as his bride. When the bridegroom and the bride get married, the marriage doesn't end on the wedding day. The signing of the marriage certificate is merely the beginning, not the end of our obligation in the marriage contract. If there is no change in how we grow in love for one another, if there is no change in our way of thinking and in our behavior, the marriage is doomed to fail, and we would have to question if that person ever truly committed to the marriage. So let's turn to our passage. Now, when we read the Bible, it's important to notice the connecting words between verses. And verse 1 says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above." The word "then" tells us that this section is a contrast with what has come before. So looking back, chapter 2 had ended with Paul issuing a challenge to the Colossians. The new teachers had appeared outwardly to be religiously pious individuals with self-imposed worship, humility, and harsh treatment of their bodies. But Paul is scathing about them when he identifies the root of their apparently religious behavior. As they did not have grace at the heart of their teaching and as the motivation for their behavior, Paul dismisses the behavior as man-made legalism. He implores the Colossians to put on the new self and embrace the freedom that Christ won for believers. Freedom from the world, the law, and the flesh, and not to submit once again to man-made slavery. Now, on first reading our passage today, it may look like Paul himself is a legalist when he talks about how we should behave. However, here in Colossians, as he does in a lot of his other letters, Paul firstly establishes the preeminence and supremacy of Christ and the freedom and salvation he has won for us at the cross, before he makes clear that the true understanding of the sacrifice that won our salvation will result in a change in our lifestyles. It is the acceptance of Christ as our Savior first, and then to make him fully Lord over our whole lives, which allows Christ to change our mind and our behavior. There can be no substantial and true goodness without godliness. This is in sharp contrast to the new teachers whose pious behavior Paul describes as false and puffed up, because this behavior serves to point people to how good they are at earthly rule keeping and not to a faith that glories only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're a believer, let's read today's passage with assurance of salvation firmly established in our hearts. Instead of making you question your salvation, Paul is encouraging believers to understand the true depth of the Christian life that is possible and how to have that full Christian experience as believers. So what does true spirituality actually look like? Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Now, Paul kicks off the second section of his letter about living the full Christian life by looking at the believer's personal walk with Christ. And looking at verses 1 to 11, he has four outcomes of what this new life in Christ should result in for the believer. Setting our hearts on things above. Setting our minds on things above. Putting to death what is earthly in us. And putting away the life that we once lived. Now, the order that he lists them is important. So let's look at the first one together. Setting our hearts on things above. He starts verse 1 with the words, "Since then you have been raised with Christ." Now, these words are a complement to chapter 2, verse 20, which says, "Since you died in Christ." And they are reminded that as believers, we are purchased with a price, the blood and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. God in the person of Jesus had to come down to earth, to be made flesh, to live the perfect life, and despite knowing no sin, to be made sin, to take the punishment that we deserve and to die in our place. How humbling to know that the creator of the universe came to die for us, for me. And when I see Christ on the cross, I know it's my sin which holds him there. But it's also a reminder of how much he loves me, the fact that he's willing to suffer and to die for me because it's the only way that I can be reconciled to God the Father. The Bible says that when we become a Christian, we die spiritually with Christ. And so we should die to our old selves. Our old way of life should be left behind. Now, if Christ had died and remained in the grave, we wouldn't have a faith today. But on Easter Sunday, Christ rose from the dead. The bonds of death couldn't hold him, and he was raised with a new body. As true believers, we have been brought alive from death because the Bible says that we are also risen with Christ. In the same way, we are raised and reborn with a new body. We have a new self, or perhaps a renewed self, one centered on Christ, not on earthly things. Now, the miracle of conversion has freed us from the religious rituals and regulations of world systems, because it has no center of authority in the world, but instead on the heavenly Christ. Through the risen Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God and acting as our mediator, the believer is granted now a relationship with God. By grace, we are now acceptable to God and welcome in his presence. And therefore, we are to develop this relationship by seeking the things above. To seek the things above takes us to the summit of the Christian experience in this life by being in his presence. It is holding fast to Christ daily as the center and source of all our joys. It is entering his gates with praise and to enter his courts with thanksgiving. It requires time, commitment, and perseverance in putting the Lord at the forefront of every day, not just Sundays. Now, I do remember I really wanted a new bicycle when I was growing up as a child, and I set my heart on the chopper bike. Now, kids, you may have to ask your parents what one of these is. Now, my parents would help me buy one, but I had to save towards it as well. Now, my heart and my thoughts were filled about how to earn money, how to save, and about the joy I would feel when I finally received it. I had set my whole heart on it. So similarly, setting your heart and things above should be a continuous daily process. The Christian should be constantly looking upwards and drawing close to the throne of grace, because Christ is victorious over all powers that would separate us from God. In union and fellowship with the Lord, we are set free from the idols of the earthly realm and are instead set for the enjoyment of God's presence. This is how we allow God to start the process of changing us in his image, by seeking him daily and coming into his presence. Now, Paul's second instruction, set your mind on things above, follows on from the first. Once we have put our whole purpose into setting our hearts on Christ, Paul next tells us of the need to have and to use a renewed mind. The believer must set his or her thoughts on the things of God, of heavenly things above. The things of earth are at best temporary, while the things above are eternal, having a depth of quality and abiding value that merits our focus on them. However, it is important to understand what Paul isn't saying from this verse. Because we live on earth, we have to think about earthly things too. Otherwise, we will never be able to hold out a job if we don't concentrate on our tasks at work. Or we will crash our car because we weren't concentrating on the road when we were driving. No, we are asked to bring honor to God in all that we do here on earth, in our family lives, in our jobs, in being ambassadors in all that we do. So what does Paul mean when he instructs us to set our minds on the things above, not the earthly things? And the answer lies in verse 5, where the phrase earthly things is repeated again as what is earthly in you. When he talks about earthly things, he is talking about the earthly things within us. Because we live in a sinful world, these earthly things are the sin within us. And the first step to eradicate this earthly sin within ourselves is not to set our mind upon them. We cannot set our mind on Christ and sin at the same time. And to concentrate on such earthly sins would seriously weaken and even threaten our fellowship with Christ. Next, verses 3 and 4 have some interesting language for us to unpick. But that is where the heart of our passage lies and the key to understanding the full richness of what Christ has won for us. Let's read it together. It says, for when you died and your life is now hidden in Christ, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, these two short verses tell us about Christians' whole journey from our conversion through to joyful union with God in eternity. Now, the Christian's journey starts when we accept Christ as our Savior. At that point, our old self dies and our new life in Christ begins. So why is this new union in Christ said to be hidden? Some commentators say that the word hidden means to be secure in. So as Christians, our lives are hidden in Christ, meaning they are secure in Christ. just like baby Roo is safely hidden in a kangaroo mum's Kanga's pouch, if you're a Winnie the Pooh fan. Other commentators say that the perfect union between Christ and his people is a heavenly union and is therefore hidden from man's observation for now. What can be seen of it on earth currently is the church. And though the earthly church tries its best to reflect Christ, it is also the church frail and still very human at this time. But that's why we continue into verse 4 and complete the story. Because Paul reminds us that the day is coming when the Christ we now worship in faith will become the Christ revealed for what he truly is when he comes back to earth. And that perfect union will no longer be hidden on that day. And the most wonderful thing about verse 4 is that it says, not only will Christ return in glory, but believers will also appear with him in glory. On that day, the church will be revealed for what it can fully be. When he returns, Christ will be united with his people so that the glory manifested by him will also be manifested by his believers. But all this lies in the future. Although divine glory cannot be fully seen on earth before Christ returns, the truth and experience of becoming Christian and being joined to Christ should be bringing about a transformation. Although the Holy Spirit does not bring Christ down from heaven, declares the things of Christ to believers. So a full experience of Christ while we're on earth can only be found by setting our mind on heavenly things. And how does a believer set their mind on things above? We need to contemplate what Christ fully is and what that means for us and for our relationship with him. We need to know what pleases him and what displeases him. We need to know how we are to grow into maturity. It is easy to set our minds on earthly things, on sport, the stock market, politics, mindfulness, but ultimately they're unsatisfying and empty because the effects don't last long. But setting our mind on things above puts our mind on eternal matters. Listening to God by studying his word, the Bible, and making time to pray brings a deep-rooted joy. Now, one of my pastors described the Bible as God's vocabulary. And if we are to grow, it is imperative to learn to love his word because the Bible contains God's very thoughts. And the Holy Spirit will help us to read God's word. And we should remember to seek the Spirit's help in all that we do rather than relying on ourselves. Paul has urged the believers to set their hearts and their minds on things above first, because they are foundational truths that will help them to put to death the old earthly life that Paul outlines in the verses 5 to 11. They outline what should be the motivation to change our lives. We deal with our earthly desires not because we can earn our way to God. If we try to do that, we will never have assurance of our salvation. And that is the way of other religions. On their deathbeds, followers of other religions hope they've done enough. But in contrast, we've seen early in Colossians that if we truly understand the gospel of Christ, we know that our salvation is secure through Christ's finished work on the cross. And our inevitable setbacks with earthly matters can be used by the new teachers in Colossae or by the devil to take away our joy as Christians. Instead of being good to try and earn our salvation, as born-again believers, we are in fellowship with God. His mindset and his values are now our mindset and our values. Our motivation to deal with our earthly desires is to please him and be like him, not to earn our salvation. So moving on to Paul's third point, let's read verses 5 and 6 again. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. So having established assurance of our position in Christ through his death on the cross, and how to keep our hearts and our minds close to him, Paul now concentrates on the earthly things already introduced earlier. Paul asks believers what we discover when we search our hearts. In verse 5, we see another important connecting word, the word therefore, which points back to the first four verses we looked at already. In sharp contrast to the new teachers who had used their pious behavior to point to themselves, Paul has shown believers that the step to really change their behavior after conversion lies in them first seeking Christ and then setting their minds on heavenly things. That's because only by staying close to the Lord, understanding His will for our lives, and drawing on His love, can a believer have any chance of truly dealing with the deep-seated earthly desires that lie in our heart. And that's a truly exciting thing. By making Christ our Savior, He has dealt with the penalty for our sin. However, by truly making Christ the Lord of our whole lives, He gives us the key to dealing with the power of sin in our lives. When we are saved, we are called to become holy. Those who love the Lord must hate evil. Seeking the Lord and putting to death what is earthly go together. While we are living in this sinful world, we are still tempted by the flesh, despite being saved. But as believers, we are no longer alone in the fight to purge our old life. We can call on God's help to loosen the grip of sin on our hearts. In verse 5, Paul cuts to the chase. He challenges believers to examine what is earthly within our hearts. And the Bible tells us if we say we have no sin, we are fooling ourselves. Paul says the roots of this sin, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, they lie so deep in all of us that they cannot be wholly eradicated, even from the heart of the redeemed. And even in the heart of established Christians are the makings of a possible idolater. And not until physical death shall the believer be truly free from evil desires of the heart. So knowing the potential for earthly temptations, Paul demands that the believer deals ruthlessly with these things in thought and deed, so that no unworthy actions can mar our testimony. He commands us to put them to death, to bury them with our old selves. Now, we cannot eradicate these weaknesses entirely from our hearts, but as we are now in union with the perfect God, we can and we must seek God's assistance in dealing with their manifestation and effects. And while Paul has clarified that full deliverance from our earthly desires isn't possible until we have left the sinful world, he has a stark warning in verse 6. Verse 4 gave us a wonderful promise of believers appearing with Christ in glory when he comes back. But this part of the verse, verse 6, tells us about God's judgment on those who don't because of their sin. If we truly seek God and aim to please him because of what he has done on the cross for us, it should produce a change in our mindset. We should share God's revulsion of evil. A true conversion should produce fruit in our lives. And Paul issues a stark warning about the price for not rejecting sin, God's wrath. Now, I'm a fairly novice gardener, and Emma is the true gardener in our family. And I've just been introduced to the joys of weeding, and I'm learning that weeds are a lot like the old sinful nature. If you don't deal with the weeds, they can take over and strangle the good plants. And the roots of weeds are deep. If you just deal with them superficially and don't dig deep enough, they will grow back. And you have to be constantly vigilant, because just when you think you've got them beaten, one might just pop up unexpectedly. And so what should we do when we are struggling with our earthly nature? The word therefore in verse 5 gives us the answer. The answer lies not in anything that we can do. We have to turn back to the source of our spiritual strength. We have to set our heart on Christ. We have to set our mind on things above, not earthly things, but where he is and where our life is also. In Christ alone, we can have the victory over our earthly desires. And we come now to the fourth instruction that Paul had for us. So having dealt with evil within, the plague of the human heart, Paul moves on to exhort believers to put away things from their past life as unbelievers. While not as corrupting as earthly desires, they are nonetheless no less dangerous to the believers if we allow them to continue being part of our new lives. And Paul highlights six sins, And we'll see why he's chosen these particular ones in a minute. Now, the first three, anger, rage, and malice, are sins of passion. Now, anger and rage are bad enough, but malice is worse because it is more deliberate and planned. Slander is the human equivalent to blasphemy, speaking ill of others and injuring your reputation through false accusation. And such is the range of our earthly behavior that Paul says should be put to death, that he lists filthy language. We are to address all aspects of our lives, even down to bad language and innuendo, if we are seeking to please God. And lastly, in verse 8, we see lying destroys all faith and trust between mankind. And the result of these six sins is that they block harmonious human relationships. And Paul chooses to highlight these particular sins because they cause division. Now, last week, we heard about the problem caused for the body of the church when it becomes disconnected from the head, our Lord Jesus. And here we see how sin can cause division within the body of the church itself. But Paul appeals to the Colossians in verses 9 and 10 to take off the old self, including the old practices. Another reminder that because we are reborn in Christ, that should result in visible change in behavior. That is because the born-again believer is being continually renewed by God, and that renewal results from the growth in knowledge. Our old behavior was based on our old conscience, the product of spiritual ignorance. However, our new conscience must be a product of Christ's life-changing power working in us. The new knowledge can only happen if believers don't just rest in the mighty initial work of deliverance, but allow God to continue his work in them by constant renewal, so that they can increase steadily towards mature knowledge to become more Christ-like. And verse 11 shows us the unity that God would desire to see among his believers, because we are united on account of being all in Christ and Christ being in all. Paul says, before God, there is no longer this distinction based on belonging to a specific nation, even if they are God's chosen people. No distinction based on physical marks of obedience to God. No distinction based on how civilized nations were perceived to be. And no distinction based on class or human bondage. The church is called to be a local assembly of united individuals of different races, backgrounds, and social status. And this is only possible if Christ is not only in all, but Christ is also all in all to every member of the church. That he is sufficient to supply every need for living and teaching, so that believers cannot be swayed by every wind of new teaching by infants. So let me illustrate how this transformation should look like. Now, I'm a Huddersfield Town football fan, and we were involved in a relegation battle in the championship this year. So imagine you're a Huddersfield Town player. You have access to only limited knowledge and limited facilities. Now, I'm going to choose Liverpool because they've won the Premier League this year by a country mile, but other football clubs are available. So imagine if Jurgen Klopp, the Liverpool manager, rings you. He invites you to sign a contract and become a Liverpool player to achieve your maximum potential. What an amazing opportunity that you would grab with both hands. And now imagine the awe of arriving at Anfield to sign your contract. Imagine walking past the rows of trophies in the trophy room, a vision of the medals and trophies now within your grasp and in your future by signing for Liverpool. But once you've signed the contract and you're officially a Liverpool player, you only start off with the knowledge that you had at Huddersfield Town. If you don't believe fully in your heart that the Liverpool way is the best way and therefore seek to become a complete Liverpool player, if you don't set your mind on the way in which you must now train and play like a Liverpool player, if you don't leave the bad Huddersfield Town beliefs behind, if you don't act to change the way you play to the new ways you've learned, you will never become a true Liverpool player. You can only still be a Huddersfield Town player. If you don't change your behavior by learning more about the Liverpool way of doing things, and then changing your behavior by incorporating this new knowledge, then you will never succeed. But if you do, when you step out on the pitch, people will look at you and say, now that's a real Liverpool player. They show all the traits of someone who knows and behaves in a Liverpool way. And if you don't learn and change your ways, Jurgen Klopp will be right to question your commitment to Liverpool and whether in your heart you were ever truly a member of Liverpool Football Club, because true commitment will result in a visible change to the Liverpool way. So how do we achieve true inward as well as outward spirituality? As Paul teaches us in Colossians chapter 3, we start by setting our hearts on things above, on Christ. And I think a good practice is to get your day off to a good start with quiet time with God. Even if it's only 5 minutes to read a verse of the day, to pray, and to put the matters of the day ahead in God's hands, to be reminded about and to be centered on what Christ has achieved for us by dying on the cross. Secondly, we set our minds on things above. Now, a lot of modern mindfulness meditation methods advise you to empty your mind. Paul tells us to do the opposite. Fill your mind chock full of heavenly thoughts. I think there isn't a way to grow as a Christian without reading your Bible. Now, some parts are harder to understand than others. So a study Bible, commentaries, and podcasts are useful. But be sure to choose sound ones. And one of the leaders can recommend some if you need any help. Make time to pray. And when you pray, it's important to make time to listen and to try and discern God's will. And once you have filled your heart and your mind with God's ways and God's desires, then you can begin to tackle the harder steps of putting to death what is earthly in you and to put away the old life that you once lived. The more we learn about God's values and are in tune with Him, the more we will want to reject our old nature and to get joy from the new person we're becoming in Christ's image. Though some areas may be harder to deal with, we persevere, safe in the knowledge that our salvation is not at risk. And here are some good questions to ask ourselves as a spot check. How am I different because of what the Bible has taught me? Have I gotten over things which are hurts, habits, and hang-ups? Am I working through these things as a result of what I claim to believe about Christ? So we look forward to the day when Christ returns, and then in Him we will be truly free of these earthly things. That's a wonderful promise that Paul shares with us in these verses of Colossians. Christ promises us salvation, but He also promises us His power and help in changing our lives. Let us pray. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank You that Christ is sufficient. We thank You that if You are all to us and we make You the Lord of our whole lives, we can be secure in our salvation. But You also give us the power to take off our old selves and to put on our new selves. So, Father, we pray for Your help. We pray that You will help us to set our minds on things above. We pray that You will help us to set our minds. We pray that You will help us to seek. To set our hearts on things above. We pray that You help us to set our minds on things above. We pray that You will help us to put to death what is earthly in us. And we pray that You would help us to put away the life that we once lived. Father, we thank You for all that You do for us. And Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.